We are gathered here today for the purpose of trying to be more like Him and to do His blessed command, and also to take time to really focus on a God that is the only God that has provided us with this opportunity to worship, but also given us an opportunity to be called His children, as we have already said. And we're glad that each and every person is here this morning, that you're here so that you can be a part of what we're trying to do. And we hope that it pleases God, and hope also that it is something that is helpful to you. Invite you to take your Bibles and open, if you would, to the book of Romans, chapter 10, where we're going to begin reading in just a couple of moments. We'll be in a number of places, but we'll start in Romans 10. We certainly appreciate a number of people who are visiting from the community. Those of you who are traveling from out of town, thank you for taking the time to join us with what we're doing here at Santee. If you are any at all familiar with the Bible or familiar with spiritual lingo, you know what the word repent is. You generally know what it means. And you would agree that it is a biblically significant word. For example, Jesus started out very early talking about repentance. It was John the Baptist who said, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand," in Matthew 3. It was Jesus who says, "If you do not repent, you will perish," in Luke 13. In that first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." It was the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 that says, "It is now time for you to repent before God's presence." And it was late in the New Testament in Revelation chapter 3 where Jesus, in addressing those early churches, says, "You need to repent or else there will be devastating results." And so anyone and everyone who knows anything about the Bible, even if it is limited in what you know, would agree that repentance is important. The idea of changing, to be something different, to have a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of action that then leads you to do things differently in the future than you have done in the past, is not only elementary to the study of the Bible, but it is really fundamental to our existence as Christians and our ability to continue to be faithful Christians. With all that said, I hope you will agree with me that sometimes we can look at biblical topics, and because we talk about them so frequently, that we don't really think about them as deeply as we should. And I'm convinced that when it comes to the subject of repentance, that that's one of them. What I mean by this is we need to understand that it is essential that we repent of our sins, that we do so prior to becoming Christians, but also once we have named the name of Jesus in the waters of baptism, when we find ourselves in error, we are required to repent so that we can have forgiveness, much like was taught in Acts chapter 8. If we're not careful, we will say, "Yeah, I'm going to repent of this sin. I'm going to ask God for forgiveness, and I'm going to move on to the future," without really thinking about what real repentance really is. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning, and to look at some steps that are essential to what really real repentance is all about. In order to do so, I want us to understand, as we have just suggested, that the idea of repenting or repentance is certainly a biblical topic. The term repent or repentance is used some 25 times in the New Testament by people like Paul and Jesus and Peter and others. The original word repent is actually a combination of two words. Oftentimes in the English or other languages, you have multiple words that are mashed together. And if you take the separate meanings of those separate words and then you mash them together, you get the idea of what it means. That's truly the case when it comes to repentance. One word, meta, is the idea of changing. And then you add to that change the other word, thinking or mind. And so when you think about this particular word, it's a change in thinking or a change in mind. And so when someone says you've got to repent, it means that you have to have a change in the way that you think. A change sometimes in your heart, we might say, as we think about the idea of the heart being the center of the way that we think. Of course, as good Bible students, we understand that when there is a change of heart or a change in the way that we think, that it must translate into a change in the way that we act. In fact, when you look at people in the Bible who repent, it's not just a change in the way that they think, but it is also a change in the way that they conduct themselves. I want us to look at a change of mind and talk about what real repentance really is by looking at the five steps biblically outlined as to what repentance is. Here's the danger. The danger is this. If we're not careful, we will repent of our sins without really repenting of them. We'll talk about repentance. We'll look at one another and say, he's repented, she's repented, I've repented. But we haven't really thought about what that means. Instead, real repentance involves some key steps. And I want us to talk about those very quickly today, going from 1 to number 5. Step number 1, if you are going to repent, really repent, it's going to require recognition. It's going to require an admittance of wrong and an ability to know that you are wrong. The fact of the matter is one of the greatest problems for us as human beings is both knowing wrong. At the same time, we have to be able to admit wrong. So we have to recognize that it's wrong. I've done something that I should not have done. But then I have to take the step and say, I admit that it was wrong. And I admit that I'm the cause of the wrong. Oftentimes we do our best to shift the blame to others. And that's certainly not what we are to do, as we'll suggest in just a moment or so. I want us to look here at Romans chapter 10. And I want us to point out that knowing about God and the need to obey him comes from knowledge. Now, you could argue that there is an innate desire on our part to reach for a higher being. And certainly the Bible does suggest that. That the fact that we are created in the image of God, it tells us that we want somehow to reach out to God. But the fact is that won't happen magically. It won't happen automatically. Instead, it's going to happen because you and I take the time to get to know God. Look, if you would, at Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 13, where there the Apostle Paul says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's a very basic statement, but one that has a lot of weight to it. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, that person is going to be saved. Romans 10, verse 13. So a person's got to call upon the name of the Lord. Notice what is written then in the subsequent verse. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The fact of the matter is a person will not know what is right and what is wrong, and a person will not know about goodness, godliness, as compared to unrighteousness and evil, unless he takes the time to learn about it. That's a process that requires the person taking the initiative to learn, and it's a process that requires those of us who are Christians trying to help them in the process of learning. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and he says, you need to be diligent to present yourself as a strong student of the Bible, to paraphrase 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Some have translated this as, you should study to show yourself approved. The fact is you will not know right and wrong unless you take the time to recognize right and wrong. And so a person cannot say, I have repented of my sins, but not have a knowledge of what right and wrong is. Those things have to be determined in that first step of recognition. But it's not just the idea of knowing about God, but it's also an admission of sin and that a recognition of sin that they go hand in hand together. I want us to take a very quick moment here and go back to an Old Testament story in 2 Samuel chapter 12. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, as good Bible students, you remember this is the story of Nathan, the prophet, who comes to David, who's made some devastating choices. He's chosen to commit adultery. He's chosen to commit murder. He has lied. He has deceived. He has set a horrible example. And here in 2 Samuel chapter 12, if you read those first 12 verses, you find the conversation where Nathan is trying to get David to wake up, the light bulb to go off. And he does so by telling the story about a man who does something that is horrific and horrible. And David is incensed with this person's horrible attitude, selfishness, and lack of spiritual depth. And then in verse 12, if you pick up there, it says, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel before the sun. This is the section of scripture where Nathan finally says, now, the fact is I'm talking about you, David. Thou art the man. You're the one that I've been talking about. You are the one who is in sin. Then notice verse 13, all by itself. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Verse 13 is key. Because in the previous 12 verses, it is clear that David knew that wrong had transpired. And he was more than willing to point to that man and say, he's wrong. But in order for David to really, really repent, it requires him to recognize not only what sin is, but to recognize the need to admit that I'm the one responsible. It took 12 verses for Nathan to just go after him and to get him to understand this. Finally, in that 13th verse, he says, you're right. I have sinned. Those are some of the most challenging words to ever come from the human mouth. But they are some of the most important. Because unless we recognize and admit that we are wrong, we cannot repent of sin. That then leads us to an equally important step. Step number two. In order to really repent, one must first of all recognize, but he must also take responsibility for his actions. And let's be honest, when it comes to taking responsibility for the mistakes that we make, it is as old as the earth itself, the attempt to shift the blame to someone else, to say that the responsibility is not mine. In Genesis chapter 3, we're familiar with Adam and Eve in the garden. And of course, their choice to sin by directly disobeying God. And you recall that Adam said that it was the woman that you gave me that caused me to do this. And then it was the woman who said it was the serpent who caused me to do it. And so everyone is trying to find someone else to take responsibility for their own actions. And you know what's interesting? Even today, it's the same thing. It's true with kids. But before we just get on our kids and younger people, it is true with adults that we do not like to take responsibility for our own mistakes. And when someone calls us on something that we've done wrong, something that we've made a mistake in, the first thing we do is we start trying to find someone else to point the blame to. We've all been there, we've all done that, and we ought to all be ashamed of doing so. Instead, what we need to do is to take a step back and say, you know what, it may be that I'm wrong in this. It may be that I've messed it up, misunderstood, whatever it may be. But I've got to take responsibility for my own actions. In fact, it's a chapter over in Genesis chapter 4, where God comes to Cain, who has just recently murdered his innocent, righteous brother Abel. And rather than saying, you know what, I did wrong, God, I'm sorry for what I've done, he tries to make excuses. He tries to say, I'm not my brother's keeper. He tries to say that it's really not about me. You know, I don't know what would have happened differently had Cain had a penitent attitude. But my guess is the punishment that he faced in Genesis chapter 4 would have been slightly different if he would have had the opportunity or taken the opportunity to say, you know what, I'm wrong. And I'm sorry, God, I did something that I should not have done. At the very least, you and I would have a different perspective of Cain today if he would have approached it that way. But instead, he refused to take responsibility for his actions. If you look at Adam and Eve, and you look at their son Cain, and you look at those four verses, you'll notice that there is a statement that is conspicuously missing. The statement that is missing from those three characters is, I have sinned. Because those are tough words to say. Adam did not say, I have sinned. Eve did not say, I have sinned. Cain did not say, I have sinned. And when you and I refuse to take responsibility for when we are the ones who do something wrong, and then at the same time say, but I'm going to repent, we don't understand what repentance is. Repentance means taking responsibility, saying, I'm wrong. I goofed up. I messed up. And it's my responsibility. Even if there are others who are contributing to you making a poor decision, others who are influencing you to go places, do things, and say things that you shouldn't, they have to answer for that. But you cannot say it's their fault, because you are your own captain. You're your own boss. And the same is true for me. The failure to take responsibility for our sins makes us out to be liars and makes us those who accuse God of lying. That's what John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 10. Anybody that says that he has not sinned, he is a liar. And it's the equivalent of saying that God is a liar, because God says that we have sinned. And so if we say, no, that's not true, then we are in effect saying, God, you're not telling the truth. Not a good place to be. We need to recognize our sin, and we need to take responsibility for our sin. And step number three, we need to be remorseful for our sin. We need to have the appropriate reaction to sin. We need to look at the sin in which we have been involved and say, that was wrong. That was horrible. That is disappointing. The fact is, the horrific nature of sin should cause us to have a very strong reaction to it. And I think that this is an important message, not only for those of you who are listening, but also for those of us who are speaking. Because the fact is there are times when, as we talked in our Bible class this morning, that you and I are inundated with the things that we read on the computer and the things that we see on TV. And so often, things are sinful. And so often, those things that are sinful are disguised as things that are humorous. And I'll be the first to admit that I'm an individual who will sometimes read those things and watch those things and find myself chuckling at the sitcom and then back up and say, whoa, why did I just laugh at that? Why did I just laugh at someone being involved in sin? I'm comfortable admitting it, because I just talked about we've got to admit that we're wrong. So I'm admitting I'm wrong in that. And that's something I've got to work on. I'm also comfortable admitting that, because my guess is I'm not the only one who's here who's done that probably in the last week. We've all done things like that, because we are just so inundated with a world that is filled with unrighteousness that we think it's normal and we think it's humorous. There are a lot of things that are humorous that are wholesome, but there are also a lot of things that the world calls humorous that are not wholesome at all. And we need to be careful that we draw the line and set the right example for our family, set the right example for our friends who may be watching television with us, and make sure that we are always doing the things that are right. The fact is, sin is serious, it is disgusting, and it is wrong, and we need to react accordingly. We need to consider the way that people of the olden days, and I'm talking about people in biblical times, how they reacted to sin. I want us to look over at the Old Testament book of Ezra, and I'll give you a second or two to figure out where that is in your Bible, because it's a book that you may not know exactly where it is, and you may have to find it somewhere in there. It's in the Old Testament, and it's somewhere back there, and if you have time and we stall long enough, we can always go to the table of contents and find it. I remember a radio show years ago when someone told me that they had a question about a biblical scripture, and I said, okay, that's fine. And then he proceeded to tell me that it's on page 327 of his Bible that he wanted me to read. And he didn't understand that not all Bibles have the same page numbers. In my Bible, page 330 is where the book of Ezra is, if that's helpful. So hopefully you found it by now. But in Ezra chapter 9, I want us to read these verses. And I want us just to think about the way that Ezra, a godly man, reacts to the way that sometimes you and I respond to sin. In verse 3, when I heard this thing, and if you read the context, sin. When I heard this sin, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard, and I sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robes, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord, my God. And I said, oh, my Lord, I am too ashamed. I am too humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, our priests, have been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, of the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation as it is this day. We see someone who chooses to cheat on his spouse, and we think it's humorous. We see someone who abuses drugs or alcohol, and we say, well, that's just growing up in America. We see people who cheat. We see people who steal. We see people who use vulgar language, and we just say, no big deal, brush it aside. Yet it was Ezra who rips his clothes apart, refuses to eat, falls on his knees in tears, and says, God, I am humiliated with the way these people have acted. There's a difference in a godly reaction to sin and the way of the world. And the thing we have to be careful with is not being like the world. This is a man who says, I am just ashamed as what has happened. When we hear about a marriage falling apart, it should cause us to say, that's just a shame. That's horrible. That's not what God wanted. When we see someone ruining their lives with drugs or with habits of who they're hanging out with, it should cause us to be remorseful and to hate it. And to say, that's just disgusting. And it's horrible that it's happening. And let's do everything we can to try to assist the person to change. That's the way that godly men react. Sin is serious. And so we should be sorrowful, not only because of others, but when we ourselves have sinned, we ought not beat ourselves up forever over it. We need to get over it and grow from it. But when you sin, I would think there probably needs to be at least a short period of time where you beat yourself up. Where you say, this was wrong. And I am truly remorseful. I'm sorry for it. Remember that you and I are the ones who sing the song. I'm the one who shouted, crucify. Incidentally, it's interesting. I catch myself sometimes singing songs, not really thinking about the words. And I had to refocus myself to make sure I think about the words. Hopefully I'm not the only one, again, who sometimes struggles with that. The fact is we probably need to be careful singing, I'm the one who shouted crucify, while thinking about what's going to be for lunch later that day. In fact, some of you, I know from your own admission, have difficulty singing that. Because it is hard. Because what we're doing in Hebrews chapter 6, is we are crucifying the Lord afresh. That's where that statement kind of comes from. That even though you and I weren't there at the foot of Calvary, we were the ones who were saying, yeah, go ahead and crucify him. Go ahead and put him to death. Even though we weren't there, the fact that we are sinners, we're the reason that that transpired. As a result, we are sorry for what we've done. When we sin, we say, I'm just really disappointed with myself. I want to kick myself for the way that I acted, for the way that I talked. And that's godly sorrow. Paul talks about that, and you can read that on your own in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says there's a difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. And the key thing with godly sorrow is that it's connected with repentance. Worldly sorrow can mean a number of things, including but not limited to being sorry for being caught. I'm sorry that my life is now more difficult. But it's not because I've disappointed God. We need to be remorseful if we're going to repent. We need to recognize, take responsibility, be remorseful. And step number 4, we need to go about trying to repair the damage that's been done. And you say, wait a minute, what if there is no such thing as damage that has transpired as a result of my sin? Well, here's something that we need to make sure that we get loud and clear. That when it comes to sin, we've got to remember this very important truth. And that is, there is always a cost to sin. There will never be a time where you and I sin and something bad doesn't happen as a result of it. Sin always has a consequence. Sin always is going to mean that someone has gotten hurt, is being hurt, or will be hurt. There is always going to be someone or something that goes wrong because of our choices to sin. As a result of this, this means that we've got some repairs to make. That when you and I choose to talk a certain way, act a certain way, or not talk or not act a certain way, that something doesn't go right. Someone's going to get hurt. And so we've got to go about trying to repair the damage as best as we can. That being said, there is some damage that comes as a result of our sin that we can never repay. We may try our entire lives or repair, but we just won't be able to do so. But that being said, there are, it seems to me, four aspects of repair. Number one, as we think about repairing as part of repenting, we need to make sure that we repair things with those who we have offended. Many times when we sin, it is sinning, quote, against a brother. And so it's a matter of us having done something wrong to someone that presumably we should be treating with an incredible amount of respect. But if you sin against a brother and you say, I want to repent of that sin, but I don't want to go and try to repair the damage with that brother or sister, you're not really repenting. Because how can you have a true change of mind and a change of heart and a change of direction and a change of action, but you say, I've done damage over here, and I don't care about the damage I've done. You've got to go and do your best to try and repair that. In fact, Matthew chapter 18 talks about that by speaking directly with the brother. And that works really in a couple of different ways. You can read Matthew 18 as if you are the one who has offended, you need to go talk to someone. At the same time, if you have been offended, rather than going and talking to everyone else, go and talk with the person who's done the wrong. And try to keep that as private as possible so that you can resolve it and move on. When there is a situation where there is a brother who is offended because of you or me, and you or I go and try to take care of it, I can't find a scripture for this particularly, but I think you would agree with the premise of what is being said, and we could point to some other scriptures, that ideally, if you're going to go and try to repair damage with a brother or a sister who you have offended, you want to do so quickly. You don't want that kind of thing to fester for a number of reasons. One, the longer you wait to go and take care of the problem with a brother that you said something evil about, he knows it, and he's been hurt, the longer you wait, the more it's going to hurt him. And then it opens him up to thinking, it's been 3 weeks now, it's been 4 weeks, it's been a month and a half, it's been a half year, he's never come to me. Apparently he doesn't care. The longer that goes on, the worse the damage is. Secondly, you as the person who needs to go and repent by repairing, the longer you wait to go do it, the more difficult and awkward it becomes. If you wait a year to go and repair the damage, that's a whole lot more challenging to bring up that conversation than if you do it a week after. And thirdly, hopefully the person who's offended doesn't allow that to make him bitter and then spill over to others in the congregation or spill over to others in the world. But there's a good chance if he's offended and you haven't taken care of it quickly, there's a real good shot that he's going to begin spreading that around. And now the entire church's reputation is at danger. So, if you need to repent, which means you need to go to someone and say, I've done wrong to you, do so quickly, move on from it, and let's repair it quickly. Secondly, sometimes we need to repair our own personal reputation. When you and I choose to do what is wrong, as a result, people will look at us differently. That may not be fair at all times, but that's just the way life is. When Paul is talking to Timothy about the work of elders and the qualities that elders should have in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, he talks about an individual having a reputation to those who are outside. You and I care certainly about what our brothers and sisters think, but at the same time, I hope we would think and care about what others in the world think of us. Here's a truth about reputation. It is hard to come by, but it is very easy to lose. It's one of those things that if you have a good reputation, it's in part because you've been doing the right thing for a long time. And or you have parents who have a good reputation and you get to kind of coattail from their name. Nothing wrong with that as well. Hopefully all of us would want our children to be able to have our reputation as being a good thing passed down to them. And so it may very well take you 10 or 20 or 30 years to have a reputation as being, he's a solid, upstanding guy. She is an honest woman of integrity. But isn't it true that it only takes one instance and it's gone? And your reputation is gone. So if you do wrong, one of the things you may have to do is to begin repairing your reputation by making those kinds of changes. Thirdly, if we are going to repair, we have to make sure that we repair with what we shall call innocent bystanders. You remember I pointed out that there's no such thing as a person being involved in sin and people not getting hurt. Sometimes, though, innocent bystanders get hit with the shrapnel as a result of our sin. We do something and we are the ones responsible, and little do we know that people around us are being affected. Sometimes that includes people in the world, but it also would include people within the confines of a local congregation. In fact, sometimes we will use the phrase that if you have brought reproach upon the church, the idea being that when you and I sin, people will, fortunately, not unfortunately, fairly or unfairly, they will end up judging the church based on the way that we live, and in judging the church, they're going to judge Jesus Christ. And so if you choose to begin living in a sinful lifestyle, and you don't make any changes, and people in the world know that you are a member of this particular church, they will then associate your behavior with people of the church. That will then lead them to associate that behavior with Jesus the Christ. So it's a very dangerous pattern, and a long list of things that can happen inappropriately as a result of so. And fourthly and finally, we must repair our relationship with God. Sin is serious. That's why we have remorse for it. Isaiah tells us that sin separates us from God. If you are going to repent of your sin, it means that you are repairing your relationship with God, which means you understand that there's a breach in the relationship that you have with God. Never is there a time where you can sin and then look at God and say, I have the same exact perfect relationship with you that I need to have. Not so. Because it's breached. Behold, your sins have separated you from God, is the statement that Isaiah makes in Isaiah chapter 59. Well, step number five, and the final one, and one that certainly I think you would agree with, is that if we are going to really, really repent, it's going to mean that we no longer repeat what we have done. Again, we go back to where we began, that we can't just say, well, I'm repenting of my sin, knowing full well that in the back of my mind that when the temptation comes in 3 to 5 days or next week or next month, I'll probably give in to it. That's not repenting. Repenting says, I've done wrong and I'm setting myself up to not do it again. I'm convinced that sometimes we talk about repentance without really understanding what it is. Once we've sinned once, it becomes much easier to sin again. I think you would agree with that. And I think we see evidence for that. We read 2 Samuel chapter 12, or parts of it. You remember David's progression of sin? It started out with lusting, which is significant in and of itself. But if it had just stopped there, and he would have said, I should not have looked there. I should not have thought that. God, will you please forgive me? I am not going to do that again. And then said, I am not going to go out on my rooftop. Man, things would have turned out a whole lot differently for David. And we'd look at him differently as well. But that one thing led to another, led to another, led to another. David would have never in his wildest dreams said that I'd be an adulterer, a murderer, a liar, a hypocrite. He would have never done those things. Of course David wouldn't. But sin has a way of getting a hold of us, getting its hooks in us, and it makes us do things that we would never dream of doing. You see that this is true in the way that typical crime transpires today. I was talking with our brother Zach last week, who is in law enforcement. And I got to admit, talking about TV shows that we see, as some of you have seen, maybe watch Cops from time to time. Every once in a while I watch that. Because it's, if nothing else, I just shake my head and say, what are these people thinking? But one of the things is true, and I asked our brother, who is in law enforcement, is virtually every time someone is placed under arrest, gets themselves in trouble, runs from the police, and then they are arrested. What else have you been arrested for? Now, we certainly don't want to make this public confession here, but my guess is that most of us would probably be able to say either we've never been arrested, or it was one time or maybe two times a long time ago before we were Christians when we did something really silly and we really regret it. But virtually every person on the TV, and I asked our brother Zach, he said, oh yeah, that's true. They have a long list of things. And they started out very minor. Petty theft, petty larceny, running from the police, small drug possession. And now they're running from the police with stolen cars, kidnapping people, and holding people at gunpoint. Where did that start from? It started because you started with small little things that were insignificant, that weren't that big of a deal, and it has a way of growing. Now, we may not be criminals. We may not be subject to going to jail as a result of our sinful actions, but Satan works the same way. He gets us with little things, and then he says, okay, you've done it once. Now let's do something a little more significant. Now let's do something even bigger, even better. Now let's really rebel against God. Until 5, 10, 15 years later, it is impossible to recognize you as someone different from someone in the world. When only 15 years ago, you were a strong, faithful Christian who would have never partaken in that activity. Sin has a way of repeating and growing, and we must be spiritually minded enough to resolve to not continue making the same choices as before. If there is no resolution to no longer participate in the sinful activity, it is not repentance. Let me repeat that. If we do not resolve and say, I'm not going to do X again, you cannot honestly say, I have repented of X. You have to resolve and say, I'm not going to repeat it. Now, I talked about spiritually minded people. The fact is the more spiritually minded a person is, the more likely he's going to succeed. The less spiritually minded a person is, he's going to fail. What do I mean by that? If you repent of your sins and say, I don't want to participate in this anymore, but yet you don't spend time around Christians, you don't pray, you don't come to church on a regular basis, you don't study your Bible, you're not going to be successful. So how do you ensure that you can be successful in not repeating? Spend time with Christians, come to church regularly, read your Bible more, and pray a whole lot more. Is that a guarantee? No. But is it going to make it a whole lot easier for you to stay on the straight and narrow? Of course it is. Because you are spiritually minded and you have resolved with other people, I'm not going to repeat the sins of my past. I hope that you will agree with me that we've got to be careful not to just talk about repentance without actually thinking about repentance. We need to think that in order for us to really repent, we must recognize and take responsibility, be remorseful, make the repairs, and then vow no longer to repeat the mistakes of our past. It may be here that this morning that there's someone who has in the past said, privately perhaps, well, I'm going to repent of my sins. That's great. But you didn't think about what it meant to say, I'm repenting of my sins. Then that's not great. And we want to try to help you to make whatever correction is necessary to meet any of these or all of the five steps outlined in the process of repenting today. If you are here and you want to make some sort of correction, then we're ready to help you with that. If you are not a child of God and you want to be baptized to have your sins washed away, to be identified with the blood of Jesus Christ, to have all your sins removed forever, then we stand ready to help you with that process. If we can encourage you in any way, please let us know while together we stand and while we sing.